We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
That God made man in his own image. And most sociology of religion believes that man makes God in man's own image. Which, of course, is very true for the self-made man, but is a tendency to be true for Christians too, unfortunately. That is, when you ask us what God is like, we tend to think of him as being like us, only marginally better. Wouldn't need to be any more than marginally, would it? All right then, fundamentally better at certain points, but marginally bigger. Well, he hasn't got any size anyway. Marginally stronger. Well, a little bit more than that stronger. We actually tend to think of God by thinking about ourselves and then assuming it will be bigger, better, stronger, taller, smarter. But that's a whole mistaken approach. For fundamental to the idea of God in the Bible is that he is the king. And when you come to study the kingdom of God, there's not much doubt in the Bible as to who the king is in the kingdom. It's God. And that's what we have to come to terms with to start with, as to God as king. Now, there are other fundamental ways of describing God. He's the creator and so forth. But the one we're going to focus in on for this week is that he is the king. Now, that makes him a little bit like Queen Elizabeth, doesn't it? He rides in Rolls Royces and waves out windows, receives bouquets of flowers from small children. No, that is a mistranslation. That is actually speaking of modern constitutional monarchies, which are something that was unknown in the ancient world, of course, being modern by definition, but also something unthinkable in the ancient world. In fact, I'm not altogether sure it's thinkable in the modern world either, but then I won't let republican biases come into my presentation at this moment, because I'm not a Republican. But I reckon anyone who wants to follow the Republican cause in Australia has to come to terms with the fact that the new idea that lovely family magazine published each week has had Princess Diana on the front cover of it every week for the last 9 months. Republicanism hasn't got a chance in Australia. I also want to marvel at the journalistic skills of the people of New Idea to be able to think up something new to say every week for 9 months about someone whom they never can get to interview. However, God is nothing like Princess Diana. That is a great relief, isn't it? For us all. Well now, what kind of king is a God when he speaks of himself as being king? Well, in the ancient world, kings were very common and well known. In the modern world, we don't call them kings, we call them dictators. That's what we call them. They're sometimes despots if we can't spell dictator, or if we're playing Scrabble and it's only got a few letters left. That is what a king in the ancient world was commonly like. He owned and ruled his people, his land. His word was law. He determined what was right and what was wrong. Now the Persians, they were a bunch of weirdos. They had a system going whereby, once the king had given his word on a subject, that became law, and the king had to obey it. Well, that's a pretty stupid idea, wasn't it? It wasn't very popular amongst royal families in the ancient world. They were marked out because of their observance of their law, that the law once given couldn't be changed. It was something that marked them out as being different. Because the ancient world kings changed their minds as often as they changed their underwear. I don't know how often they changed that. They changed their minds, and when they changed their minds, their word was law. God is king in the Bible. And that is the kind of king we're speaking of, rather than the constitutional monarchy. In fact, in one part of the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Jesus is called Lord, and the word that is used for Lord there is despotes, from which we get our word despot. Sometimes the Bible uses the word Lord of God and of Jesus, and the most common feature about a Lord was that they owned slaves. God is a slave owner. They're not particularly popular people in our society at the moment. Not that we think we have many of them. But slavery is a no-no. I mean, that's first cousin to racism, isn't it? We're all against slavery. The God of the Bible is a slave owner. He is a lord. He is a king. It is a strange notion for us to come to terms with. Us Democrats. We find us egalitarians, we find it fairly objectionable to think that someone's going to actually be God. Yet that's how he's revealed. And not only is he revealed as that, he's revealed as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods. So it's not just kind of any old king you're dealing with, or any old lord. It's not a minor king or a minor lord. It's not kind of one of the lower down in the royal family kind we're talking about. This one claims to be the king of all the kings. Anyone give me a verse that says that? Immortal, invisible, only God. No, that's a hymn, isn't it? Yes, sir. It's a hymn based on 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Which will God bring about in his own time, God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, following. That is the God of the Bible. And from the beginning of Exodus, we find God consistently being revealed to us in this category, under this word, under this concept of being the king. Let's do a little Bible flipping for a few moments, shall we? Exodus chapter 15, verse 18. Exodus 15, 18. Here is the song of Moses, which we sing part of in rounds or squares. The last line of it, though, look at the last line of the Song of Moses. The Red Sea just been opened. The Egyptians have just had a quick dash in. They didn't dash out. Moses sings of the power of God to save them. I will sing unto the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and rider is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength, my song, my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him. Down to verse 18. The Lord will reign forever and ever. See, God is the king. It is interesting, of course, that you see the word Lord there, don't you? You notice that in your Bible translation, English translation, it is spelt like that. You say, how else could you spell the word Lord than that? Right, that is how it is spelt in your Bible. Check it out. Make sure that it is spelt that way, isn't it? Don't have misspellings in your Bibles very often, but I frequently misspell them. It could have been spelt like this, couldn't it? But it's not. It was spelt like that, wasn't it? Very important distinction to make that the translators are making for you. But the Hebrew name of God was something we don't know how to pronounce, because no one ever pronounced it. We guess something like with an Australian accent, Yahweh. That'll do anyway. Jehovah's another guess that's wrong. Yahweh will do, right? That is his name.
His name is Jeffrey. You don't have to cheer now. There's an obvious clause of the name of Jeffrey. His name is Jeffrey. You can talk to him in one of two ways. You can say, hey, you. Or, man. Right? Or, you can say, Jeffrey. Now, there's something personal about the latter, isn't there? And there is something impersonal about the former. So just talk about the man there is completely impersonal. To talk about Jeffrey there is personal. The name Yahweh, the Hebrew didn't like to pronounce because he didn't want to blaspheme. And so whenever he saw it, he stuck in the words the Lord, which depersonalized God to some extent, unfortunately. And our English translators, because they don't know how to translate Yahweh, they've stuck in the Lord. But to show that we're talking about Yahweh, that the word in the Hebrew is actually Yahweh and not master, they put it in capitals all the way through. They put it in the uppercase. And when you come to a verse which has Lord in little case, then you know it's not Yahweh, it's master. All right? Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord. All right? That is Yahweh said to my Lord. What does Moses say? Yahweh will reign forever and ever. Yahweh is king. And you don't have to say long live the king, because he will anyway. Forever and ever. No need to say it. Flip over with me to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Here's another one that we sing sometimes, isn't it? Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with the cries of joy. How awesome is Yahweh Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loved. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, Yahweh amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. He is greatly exalted, rather. God is King. I don't think I need to pursue it. You'll find it in Psalms 93, 96, 97, 98, 99. They're all psalms about God being king, like Psalm 47 is. That's 93, 96, 97, 98, 99, for those who didn't get it down the first time. God is king, from Psalms 96 to 99 inclusively, and 93. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Where Isaiah meets God in the temple, has a vision of God in the temple, well, a vision of the bit of the train of his cloak in the temple, at the time of King Uzziah's death. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, I saw Yahweh, no, I saw, notice it's in small letters there, it must be I saw the Master. It's in capitals there. It's in small ones there, isn't it? Hands up those who have got the NIV and it's saying Lord in capitals all the way through. Hands up those who have got the RSV and has Lord in capitals all the way through. Hands up those who've got the RSV and it's got it in small letters all the way through. That is very fascinating, isn't it? I've got an American edition of the NIV and it's in small letters here. Well, there you are. What a fascinating piece of information. I tell you the safest way around it. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. I have to check on that one later on for you. High and exalted, and he's the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him with seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying.
And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord," that is Yahweh Almighty. Who does he see? He sees Yahweh. Who does he see Yahweh to be? The King. What is his response to seeing the King? "I am totally unworthy. I am a worm. I am a nothing. I cannot be here." No one can see God in all his might and power. What does he see? He actually only sees the temple. And what's in the temple? Well, it's filled with smoke, and it's also filled with the train of the robe. Just to see, get the glimpse of the edge of Yahweh is enough to bring this man into this terrible state of woe and ruin. You might like to reflect about the end of Job. Job, throughout his book, keeps on saying to God, "Come on down here and have an argument with me. I know there's a reason. I could plead my case for you." Around chapter 38, God says, "Okay, Job, let's have a talk about it, you and I. You get up. Get up on your feet and tell me. Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I created the stars? Where were you when I created the waters? Where were you when I created the rivers? Where were you when I created the mountains? Where were you, Job?" And after about three chapters of that kind of questioning, Job says, "I am a grub. I am sorry I have ever opened my mouth." Jesus is out with his disciples in Luke chapter 5. They've been out fishing all night. They've caught nothing. I know that feeling. Jesus says, "Let down the nets on the other side of the boat." They pull in a mountainous catch of fish. And Peter says, what? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Depart from me, Lord." When you come face to face with the King as the King, he is not you a little bit bigger. He is enormous beyond your wildest understandings. And you are less than nothing because of the notion of King that is being conveyed. It is interesting, in John chapter 12, verses 40 to 41, you'll find that John says that Isaiah saw Jesus in the temple and quotes Isaiah 6. It's one of those parts of the Bible where what is said of Yahweh in the Old Testament is said of Jesus in the New Testament, that Isaiah saw Jesus. Now, so far, apart from my extremities, I haven't actually upset any of you with that notion. You can sit and comfortably say, yes, God is King. I think. I may do you a disservice. Some of you might be intelligent enough to have worked out the implications of that are appalling. But lest you haven't worked it out, let me show you how appalling they are. For how extensive is his reign? That's the question I want us to be really putting our mind to tonight. How extensive is the reign of God? How far does it stretch? Well, it stretches over the nations, doesn't it? We see that even in that Psalm 47. But you'll see it in the passages of the Scriptures where God actually rules over the pagan nations as well as over the Israelites. Jeremiah 46 or 48 or 51 speaks of him ruling over Babylonians, who were his enemies, but yet they were under his control. God is the God of all the nations. He is the King of all the kings. Not just the nation Israel, all the nations are his. Here we try from Psalms. I've got a couple of references here. I can't remember either of them. Psalm 22, verse 28. For the life of me, I cannot remember this one. Oh, yes. 22. Picking up from verse 27, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, because dominion belongs to Yahweh and he rules over the nations." All the nations of the world are Yahweh's. How extensive is his rule? To the ends of the earth.
You'll find another one in Psalm 103, verse 19. Psalm 103, verse 19. You write it down, I'll look it up and read it to you, unless you don't trust my reading. I can understand that. Yahweh has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. All right, so that's no great hassle to us. That is, God is the king over Australia. Psalm 103, verse 19. His kingdom is over all time. So that passage in Exodus 15 would serve our purpose, wouldn't it? Where Moses says, Yahweh reigns forever and ever. So his kingdom is not limited to time, and it's not limited by geography. It goes everywhere for all time. You'll find a similar idea in Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verses 11 to 13. One of the problems when you speak on a topic from the Bible is that you can just pick a verse here or there and misrepresent the Bible. If I've done that, if any of them, when you check them out, are not in context, then please come back to me, because everyone, I've got several other references for it. Right? I'm trying to make sure that we've got it from several parts and each of them in context, I hope. Psalm 145, verses 11 to 13. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures through all generations. God is the ruler over all area, over all time. As such, he rules over his opponents. That will be seen in the judgment day, of course, when he finally puts them all down. It'll be very clear then. But it's not only in the judgment. It's also in the here and now. God rules over them. So in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 8, we're told that all human authorities and institutions have been set up by God. Paul, when he is writing that, remember, is writing about the Roman government, the Roman emperor, the one under whom he has been put in prison. He's not writing about his own political party. He's not writing about a Christian Democrat who's now running the government. He's writing about people who indeed will be the enemies of the gospel. Immoral men, decadent men. But they're instituted by God. Or go to that passage in Isaiah 45, which in the Bible studies this last session we looked at. If you remember in Isaiah 45, we read of Cyrus. Cyrus, who is the Persian king, who is going to release the people of Israel from Babylonian captivity, but who is a pagan, who does not know God, and yet God calls him his Messiah, his anointed one, his Christ. Verse 1, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and strip kings of their armour, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I call you by name, and bestow on you a title of honour, though you do not acknowledge me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Apart from me there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none beside me. I am Yahweh, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, Yahweh, do all these things. God is the God, even of the pagan king Cyrus. He raises him up and wins his battles for him, so that everyone will know that the God of Israel is the God even of the pagans. That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? That God creates light and darkness. He creates prosperity and adversity. God rules over his opponents, bring them to perform his will. And therefore God rules over sin. Going to dig a little bit further, friends, into the murky areas that you will not like. God rules over sin.
You remember the story of Joseph? You find it back in Genesis. Man with a coat of many colours. And he wasn't, really. We didn't know how to translate it in those days. It was really, it's a man with a coat with sleeves. Fairly undramatic, isn't it? You know, hard to write a rock opera on the man with a coat with sleeves. Wax, doesn't it? It's got to do with the fashion of affluence, that people who are very rich tend to wear clothing which demonstrate the fact that they can't do any manual labour. And so they wear outlandish and extraordinary things which indicate that they are above the working class. So they wear white singlets. Whereas a working class man will wear the dark navy blue singlet which covers the grease, or which the grease covers and can't be seen. Right? And so you get your white collar workers and your blue collar workers. You have to be in a very clean job to be a white collar worker, don't you? You can't be cleaner than a clergyman with his white collar. There is the ultimate. However, likewise, the man in the time of Joseph in manual labour who had long sleeves was a man who was being pardoned from doing any of the work. So that's the significance of it, not the many colours. However, nothing to do with what we're going to talk about now. Joseph, if you've got Joe right, you've got him in your head. Remember what happens to him? He gets thrown down in the well because the brothers can't make up their mind about killing him. And then one of them, in his mercy, sells him off into slavery to a caravan that is heading south down to Egypt. That's not a Millard or a Viscount. That is a caravan of camels, right? Heading down there to Egypt. He gets locked up down there in Egypt for a few years becomes a slave in a household. And then Potiphar's wife does the wrong thing by him, and she rats on him anyway, although he hadn't done anything wrong. And so he gets put into prison, if you remember. And then he has those lovely friends, one who's a baker and one who's so he gets released. And because he can tell dreams, and he rises up to being the second most important man of Egypt. Remember the story? Where's it in the timeline? Well, never mind. Now, his brothers come into the 7 years of famine, and they're in desperate straits, and so their father sends them down to Egypt to get food from Pharaoh, because Pharaoh's household, strangely, was able to store up food for the famine time, because if you remember, Joseph's dream told Pharaoh to do it. These brothers get taken into Joseph's presence, and they don't know it's Joseph. And then there's a whole series of backwards and forwards and discussions about what they will do and won't do. Finally, Joseph reveals himself in the last chapter of the book of Genesis, in verse 20 of that chapter. Genesis 50, 20, I'll read it to you, 50, verse 19, to pick the context. Joseph said to them, the brothers, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Now, my friends, look how that's moved us a little step further. What is God in control of as the king of all the world? I suggest to you he's even in control of sinfulness. For everything the brothers did was sinful. It was intended to harm Joseph. And yet, it was God's will, wasn't it? "For you meant it for evil, to harm me, but God meant it for good, to bring about people's salvation." The one act, the selling of Joseph into slavery, was an act of man's sinfulness and God's graciousness. Take another one then. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter at the day of Pentecost. You remember that story too, don't you? Hops up. People accusing him being a drunk because he is speaking in tongues. And says, no, this is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. And he says in verse 22 of Acts 2, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you, through him, as you yourselves know. This man," here's the key verse, "this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Why did Jesus die? Because it was God's will that he die. And because of man's sinfulness, they murdered him. Let me give you a quick quiz question. Write down your answer on your sheet. You're only allowed one answer. True or false? No? True or false? Yes or no? Whichever you like. I'll go for you. Whichever you like. It'll work either way. Was the death of Jesus according to the will of God? There's a trick question. You write the answer. Yes or no? Whichever you like. One or the other. Not both. Was the death of Jesus the will of God? It's a great trick question, that one, isn't it? It doesn't matter what you've written down, you're wrong. Doesn't matter what you've written down, you're right. Very tricky question, that. How can you be in such a trick? You see, it is the will of God that Jesus be killed, be crucified. He was planned, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, from before the foundation of the world. We're told here that it was God's express plan and purpose. But yet it was murder. It was cold-blooded murder of an innocent man. It was sin. It was, if there are grades of sin, as sinful as you can be. You can't do much better in terms of grades of sin than grab hold of God and murder him. That must rate as the ultimate, mustn't it? And yet it was God's plan. Just not a slip of the apostolic pen there, because flip over to chapter 4, verse 22, and see the apostles praying, verse 27, isn't it? Rather, 27, 28. The apostles are praying. Acts 4, 27, 28. Peter has just been released from prison. And they say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did, here's the key, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Get that verse? I'll try it again for you. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. There is a little problem for you, isn't there? There is a massive problem for you, isn't there? Who is responsible for the action? It was God's plan and purpose. He had decided beforehand that it should happen. But who did it? They did it. And it was thoroughly evil what they did. God is king even over man's sinfulness. But it says something more than that, doesn't it? Something more offensive to us. God is king even over our willfulness. He is king over our decisions, our wills. Notice I haven't said we haven't got wills. We have got wills. And we are very willful too, aren't we? The Bible is very clear in recognizing our willfulness, but what it is saying is that God is king over our willfulness, over our wills, so that we wind up doing the things that he's already worked out that he wants us to have done. There is a problem, isn't there? Proverbs 21, verse 1, says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like a stream, he turns it wherever he wills. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As with a stream, for he is the maker of the rivers, he puts the meanders in there. As with a stream, he turns it wherever he wills. God is the ruler of the king's heart, his mind, his conscience, not his blood pump. His blood pump too as well, of course. So that God can actually do things that the God of the Bible, that is quite foreign to what our God can do. You know what you're supposed to do at that point, don't you?
say, for example, 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22 tells you the story of Micaiah, the prophet. He's an unpopular prophet because everybody's disagreeing with him. One could say he's a disagreeable prophet, except they're the ones that are disagreeing. He says to the king, you're going to lose, and everybody, all the other prophets are saying you're going to win. I hear a whistle. Is that just because I've got something wrong in my ears, or is there a whistle coming up there? Other than the wind. Okay. That I'll live with. Got no option. 1 Kings 22. Thank you. All right. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 23. So now, says Micaiah, Yahweh has put a lying spirit into the mouths of all these prophets of yours. Yahweh has decreed disaster for you. Read that verse in its context later on. And you'll see that we're not ripping it and distorting it in the slightest. That Micaiah, the true prophet, sees that God has sent a lying spirit into the mouths of all the other prophets so as to mislead the king. That doesn't sound like your God, does it? It's got something to do with your view of your God. I'll give you another one if you like. 2 Thessalonians, you didn't like that one. Why would you like another one? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. 11, rather. 2 Thess 2:11-12. For this reason, God sent them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that they will all be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. You get that one? You want to try it again? It says so much of what you don't believe that it's very hard to cope with when you hear it, don't you? And what we tend to do as Bible readers is what I think the medical world calls we screen things, right? We just screen out that piece of information. It just doesn't kind of register on the consciousness. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. So that they will be condemned for not believing the truth. It's extraordinary, isn't it? God's sovereignty rules over everything. The wills and consciences and minds of people God rules over. Now let us turn to one of your favourite verses. Romans 8:28. Do not take heart that I'm going to turn to one of your favourite verses, because after I've explained it, it may no longer be your favourite verse. Maybe you should cherish your ignorance. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. If you have a different translation, the wording will be slightly different on that verse, because it is a bit of a trick to know how to exactly translate it. But no matter how you translate it, the commentary I checked up the other day had 8 different alternatives. They all meant the same thing. And that's one of the problems, and the commentator had, because he had no grounds for which to choose any of them. They all wind up meaning the same thing. It's in the context of suffering. Verses 18 following is about suffering. The trials and tribulations and agonies of this world. Is that meant that God has lost control of this world? There's an earthquake there, there's a fire there, there's a famine there. These people are dying of cancer. Does that mean God has fallen asleep? He's lost control? He's old in his dotage and can't keep up with it anymore? No, no, says Paul. We know that in all things God works for good. Catch hold of the idea, my friends. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 45, God says there, I create light and darkness. I create prosperity and adversity. God is not here creating prosperity of light only. He doesn't only create health, he also creates sickness. That also is the hand of God. God sends sickness upon people. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is an example of that. It comes at the hand of God. See, we've got a funny kind of God. We've got a fair weather God. When things are going bad, we say, what's wrong with you, God? Why don't you make them fair weather again? When things are going right, we'd like to say thank you, but we're too busy enjoying ourselves. There is our God. If it's good, that is, if I'm happy, then it comes from God. If it's bad, then that couldn't be from God. That must have to do with sin. Paul is saying God is at work in everything for those who love him. And when he talks about everything, he means everything, because God is God of gods and Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the ruler of everything. The sickness as well as the health. The adversity as well as the prosperity. The agony as well as the ecstasy. It is all God. For God works in it everything for our good. See, verse 28 is one of the great pieces of Christian crass sentimentality, which really should be a great piece of comfort. I get terribly sick. I drive very quickly to the hospital. I have a car accident, ride off my car and kill my family. I'm too sick to go back to work. I can't keep up the payments on my house, and I'll be evicted. And a Christian comes along to me and says, God works in everything for good. Romans 8:28. I say, oh, well, that's great. Oh, everything's all right now. No more problems. Because clearly what's going to happen, isn't it? My car will get fixed. I'll get my job back. My health will return. My wife will suddenly be resurrected, or I'll find another one. And I'll have new kids. You notice Job, you know, he gets everything back at the end, doesn't he? Except his wife, whom he didn't lose in the first place because she shuts a handicap. But I don't know whether at the end of Job that he loses her. I've never noticed that in the passage. Well, now, that's not what the passage is saying. The passage isn't saying God is going to reverse all your unhappinesses and make you happy again. The passage is saying that God is at work in everything that is happening to make you like Christ, if you go on to read what the passage is saying. He hasn't lost control of your life because you failed your exams. No, no. It was for your good that you failed your exams. How could it be for my good? Brothers and sisters, it will be if it happens. It may be to teach you to study. It may be to lead you out of that university course, to take on something else that is profitable. Check the grammar of that sentence and you'll see there's nothing wrong with that one. It may be all kinds of, but God is at work in it for your good, but your good is not to be happy. That's not the goodness for which we live. Your goodness is to make you like Christ, who was the man of sorrows, stricken, who was a servant. Who what? It's quite different, isn't it? The verse is the verse of comfort, but not the way it's commonly used. The reason I draw your attention to it tonight is to see the extent of God's kingdom. What is the extent? All things. Even the willful sinfulness of man's hearts and minds. Everything God is at work in. The catastrophes and disasters. The happy times and joys. Everything God is at work in. God's sovereignty is sovereignty indeed. The extent of his kingdom. Therefore, comes to our salvation. For the Bible teaches that God, before the foundation of the world, chooses us for our eternal salvation. From Christ. Indeed, throughout this little chapter, you'll find in him, in Christ, in the Beloved, keeps on being repeated. It is in Christ Jesus that we are saved. We came up to the home straight. Are we losing oxygen in this room? Do we need those windows open just a fraction to... I don't know. That's the windy side. If we could just have some of those over there open, it might be helpful. Oh, there are two. Okay, well, that's it, yes. Everybody breathe that way. Now, do we hands up those who are getting a bit tired and finding a bit hard? Yeah, I think so. Just a few open, please. Last few minutes we're at. The coldness won't freeze our brains. And lack of oxygen will certainly affect them. Thank you. Ephesians 1. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3 I'm on, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. God, before the foundation of the world, has chosen us to be holy and blameless before him. He has predestined us to be his sons and daughters. He has to be that if he is the sovereign God of all. If you think that God's decisions are dependent upon your will, then you think you are God. Your will is dependent upon God. That is why he is God and you are not. There is a man called Sidney Carter who writes small protest. There is a man called Sidney Carter who writes songs, Christian songs, Christian in inverted commas, songs. The Lord of the Dance is one that is very common and well known. I saw Sidney Carter interviewed on television one day when he was in Australia, and he likes to call himself God's loyal opposition. You know, in government you have the opposition party and the government party, and the opposition party is not disloyal to the monarch. They're actually loyal to the monarch, but they're in opposition. They're opposing the monarch's government. And he says that's how he likes to think of himself in relationship to God. He's loyal to God, but he certainly wants to be in opposition to those who are representing God on this earth. It's an interesting view of himself, isn't it? Now, he said it all goes back to Adam and Eve. You see, God gave Adam and Eve the choice. And at that moment, God stood back and allowed Adam and Eve to make up the decision as to what God would do next. Because if Adam and Eve had chosen to eat the apple, which wasn't an apple, if he'd chosen to eat the apple, well then, God would have to do these things. But if he chose not to, then God would act differently. And so at that moment in time, God was left dangling on the puppet strings of Adam and Eve. Is God the ruler of your will? Or is your will the ruler of God? It depends who you think God is, doesn't it? Most people think they're God. And that's a fairly fundamental mistake. Why don't you say God's God? Well, that's fairly offensive to my kind of pride, isn't it? Pride? What's another word that we'd like to use to elevate myself? To help myself? My authenticity. My integrity. My independence. My sinfulness. Yes, it is, fundamentally. God predestined us in his love. He has chosen us. That is what the Bible says. Turn with me, for example, to John to see it in the words of Jesus. In John chapter 6, verse 44. John 6, verse 44. Stop grumbling among yourselves, is what Jesus said to them. in verse 43. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Very important little verse, that one, isn't it? On what basis can anybody come to Jesus?
There's only one basis, that is the Father draws them. Who is the initiator in people coming to God? It is the Father. He draws them to Jesus. Those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world, predestined to be his children, predestined to be saved and glorified. Staggering idea, isn't it? Last two references. 2 Thessalonians 2. Two more references to go. 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 13. But we always ought to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. From the beginning, God chose you to be saved. Your eternal salvation did not hang in the balance of your will, but in the plan of God from before you were conceived. There are very few statements that you can actually make that are more offensive than that one. If you haven't found it offensive, it's either because you believe it or you haven't understood it. Look at it back, just one page back in 1 Thessalonians 5. Should be about one, maybe two. Excuse me if my Bible is different to yours. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23 talks about the end time. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beginning this verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Who will bring you to be pure and spotless before Christ at the judgment day? God. He called you, and he will accomplish it. He will do it. God is king. But when you start thinking about what kind of king, you start to discover that he's not like our constitutional monarchies, he's a total king. And when you check out what kind of king, you find out that his kingdom is over all kingdoms, because he's the King of Kings. And when you find out he's the King of Kings, you find out he's the King of all the nations, everywhere, for all time, and in all details, even in the opposition of other people, the opponents, he rules over them, even over man's will, and over his willfulness, God rules and reigns supreme, so much so that he rules in everything in our lives. So much so that he overrules in our eternal salvation. He is the God. Now that theological view of God as king is the commencement of these evening series of talks, and to some extent will seem quite remote from chasing through the kingdom of God as it is unravelled in our studies during the daytime. But by the end of the week, that fairly extreme view for which we've started will be seen to be written throughout the whole Bible. You can see what a terrible challenge it's going to be to your mind and heart and conscience, can't you? Because then you have to work out is, all right, what do I do about my God, if that's the God of the Bible? My suggestion is you ditch him, your one, and take on the one that's in the Bible. My guess is some of you will be tempted to ditch the one in the Bible and stick with your own man-made God, because that is the ultimate folly. You take the one that's in the Bible, though, and you take him seriously, then we'll start to see what
him being your king will mean in the kinds of decisions of life that you face. Well, do you want to try some questions now? Or have you had enough for your brains to be addled so that you don't want to make any comments or questions now and you'll save them up for the next few days? It is of my concern, of course, that we don't start the week by going to bed late. So we'll have a supper in a moment or two. But does anyone want to ask questions or make comments at this stage? Richard?
What's the difference between God ruling over man's will and man not having a will at all, but God just directing the affairs of man?
What is the difference between God ruling over man's will and man not having a will at all, just being like puppets that God pushes around? Enormous difference. One's true, the other's false. I could say. One is the way it is, the other way it's not.
If we were puppets,
I'm doing an iffy, because it's like saying if the sun didn't rise, because we, you know, I mean, it's hypothetical, it's not true. We are not puppets. If we were puppets, then Jesus wouldn't have died on the cross. Because puppets don't rebel against their God. You wouldn't have sin. I think. But that's one of those things like if it didn't, you know, if the sun didn't rise yesterday. I mean, the whole thing then is so, I mean, I'm not quite sure that I can draw the conclusions as to what would happen. The point is, we are not willless. We are very willful. That's part and parcel of our problem. We have got a will. But yet God overrules it. And you want to say, but how could that happen? How can God, I mean, I can't envisage a God that is able to do that. What are you telling us? I know what you're telling us. You're telling us your God is too small. Because the God of the Bible can do that. He can overrule the wills of others. That just means he's bigger and better than us, doesn't it? On a grand scale, not just like us, a bit bigger, but massively different. Well, we mustn't confine him back to what our brain can take in. Otherwise he'll be no bigger than our brain. Yeah, it was all the plan. It was no surprise to him. He didn't wake up one day and say, oh, look what they're doing down the garden. Yeah. Now, of course, there's great theological debates. You know, there are those who are the supralapsarians and the superlapsarians and those who believe in the... But I'm convinced that it's all the plan of God from the beginning. Man's sinfulness, the death of Jesus, before the world was created. It was all in there. Now, you want to say, why? Well, let me tell you the bit I do know, and... Don't expect me to tell you the bits I don't. And I do know. Why has he done it the way he has? Well, I don't know. He didn't consult with me. He hasn't told me. And I don't know what the options were. This is the way he has done it. No, not at all. We've got to work out in this word contradiction, for example, because the word contradiction, it's like prove. Prove has a mathematical connotation to it, as contradiction has a logic connotation to it. But yet we don't always mean it with a full logical connotation. I mean, the proof of the pudding's in the eating. Well, that's hardly mathematical, is it? I like saying that towards supper time. It gets people's questions moving faster. Well, there's a lovely one, the graffiti I saw around the university. You know, sex is better than logic, but I can't prove it. Right? And the word proof has all kinds of, well, contradiction has too. Contradiction has the notion of impossible. Now, you can't use contradictions and logic units when you are speaking of the unique. Once you speak of the unique, you can't define it. You can only describe it. And therefore, because you can't define it, you can't set up
contradictory definitions and things that are contradictory to the definition of it. You can only describe it. You can only say, this is the way it is. There is only one God. He is beyond definition, therefore. You can't define him. You can only describe, this is the way he is. That's your problem with the Trinity. See, you want to set up 1 plus 1 plus 1 must equal 3. Because my definitions of what 1 means and what 1 and what 3 and what equals and what plus, I've got it all some... Well, we're talking about the God. There is only one God. And this is the way he is. I'm not defining him, I'm describing him. When I say he is three persons and one God. That's just the way he is. And there's no point saying, well, he can't be, because... Why can't he? He only can't be because you're saying he can't. It's only because your mental set won't allow him to be. But he happens to be. It's like the old one, which I think some of you are beginning to tell me that you're unravelling now and resolving, but it was a good illustration. By science, was out of date before I learned it. It's like life. Is it rays or is it waves or is it particles? You say it can't be both, but it is both. But if it's one, it can't be the other, but it is. And so everyone says, well, it is. Someone I tried that out with the other day told me, ah, yes, but if you understood... There goes another death and another marvellous illustration. Don't give it to me at supper. I only just understand what waves and particles, I don't even understand them. I understand my illustration just. Don't take it from me already. It's that kind of problem, you see. You've set up mental sets and you're saying, look, here is my little box. God doesn't fit in it. It can't be. Well, you don't set up a little box and put God in. You find out about God and you find out what shape he is. And if he is, he is. That is the way he is. And you can't by definition say he can't be. He happens to be. You get it like the logicians. When in philosophy of religion classes, they always try to put God into logic. It's one of the classic steps in philosophy of religion. Step one, establish the authenticity, truth and validity of logic. Step two, put God within the realm of logic. Step three, show God is illogical. All right? That is always the process. It's wrong in the first place. Establishing the validity of logic is the wrong. It's wrong in the second place, putting God in the logic. It's no wonder it's wrong in the third place. Now, their classic one is, think of God. He is almighty, omnipotent. He's got to be. They can't disprove him unless he is. He's omnipotent, right? But by omnipotent, we do not mean that he could make a square circle. We do not mean that he could make a rock too heavy for himself to lift up. Now, why do they say that? Because you've got to get him under the rule of logic, haven't you? And once you've got square circles, you're no longer in the realm of logic. Well, God is not confined to our logic. If he wants to make square circles, that's his business. I mean, I don't understand what that would mean. Not the faintest clue, but if he wants to, then if I'm going to use the word omnipotent, use it. And once you use it, you're no longer under logic. I don't think the Bible ever does use it like that anyway. But, however, well, it's that kind of problem we've got with this whole subject. Friends, also, do notice, don't you, that in every discipline of the university that deals with humanities, they've got the same problem, haven't they? They call it determinism and freedom, don't they? You get it in psychology, you can get it in criminology, you can get it in sociology, you can get it in any discipline that deals with the humanities. You will deal with the problem of determinism and freedom. And the trouble is that both models are correct, like waves and particles. It's as clear as a bell that men's actions are not totally independent and free. We do not do just exactly what our will wants to do, but our will doesn't run free and amok. At the same time, it's quite true that we have got a will. Both things are true. Our problem is setting up a logic structure that will hold them. The Bible says God overrules our wills. And it must be that way if God is God and we are not. You want to ask one, will you? Are you right? Gordon, and then I've forgotten your name, and then we'll have supper, eh?
If salvation is God's work, can a Christian fall away?
If salvation is God's work, can a Christian fall away? Of course he can.
That is my problem.
said Natalie was next.
Of course he can. The Bible continually wants you not to fall away. So can a Christian fall away? Yes, of course he can. Will a Christian fall away? No, of course he won't. All hangs on your cans and your wills.
Yes, what of them? Yes, what of them? That is, from that sentence, I've got six different questions in my mind, and I don't want to enter into the wrong one. So you ask your one so that I don't have to answer the others I've thought of. Two references, and I not only am not answering your question, I'm telling you I'm not answering your question, all right? Because I think we've got to wrestle with it a bit first, and I'm not sure that I want to give away too much too quickly. We've got a week ahead of us. But let me give you two references. One of them is the one that we had in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I read last time for you verses 11 and 12, conscious of the fact that at that point the context may have changed your opinion slightly. Verse 9 I'll pick up from this time. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that they will all be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in the wickedness. Now, at least in that one, at least, God is reinforcing man's willfulness. It's not just that he lets man be willful, he reinforces their willfulness by sending them delusion so that they will be condemned. Doesn't say he initiated it in the first place, doesn't say he didn't, but does say he reinforces it. Turn with me then to 2 Peter 2:8. 1 Peter 2:8. 1 Peter 2:8. Speaking of the Jewish nation, and their rejection of Jesus. Picking up from verse 7, now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone, that is of course Jesus, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, or the cornerstone. And a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble, here's the crunch. They stumble on a rock and crunch. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Well, I reckon it's about supper time.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.